Good morning. I trust that that song by Caitlin and Kathy was a blessing, kind of a Mother's Day special there, talking about the relationship between a mom and a daughter and going through challenges. I hope that was encouragement. Let me also encourage you folks to continue to pray about our nation's our state, our local government, our churches, families, even making decisions related to the virus. It's hard to know what is true and what is right, what's the best decision, but let's let it not be divisive within our church or our homes, and just seek God's face, and if somebody comes up with a good solution sooner than someone else, let's not be jealous, let's be thankful, and let's benefit from what others have learned and recognize we're not going to be that different from one another, probably, eventually, and we'll all look back on it with better wisdom. But let's go to the Word of God this morning with a Mother's Day message. Unfortunately, in our country and in much of the world, marriage is no longer greatly anticipated and admired. Families are more fractured than ever. For sure, weddings have become more about the event itself than what they symbolize. More effort and expense is poured into the day of the wedding than into the development of the people and the relationship that they'll have for a lifetime. Much will be made of venues and gowns, photos and videos, music and flowers, wedding guests and food, but comparably little about the sacredness and the significance and meaning that God intended when He created this blessed union. Motherhood is also under attack, and women who desire to have, raise, train, and even educate their children are looked on with suspicion and even disdain. We as Christians must continue to encourage and strengthen the God-ordained value of marriage, child-rearing, and family. As we have been studying the lives of the patriarchs and their families, let us look at the situations involving the women there and see what helps Scripture gives us for strengthening our ladies and families. In Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, the Bible says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." We see Esau's polygamous marriage to two Hittite girls, and that situation was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah adds in chapter 27, in verse 46, she says, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Now that might have been exaggerated to some degree, but Scripture has it there in two places where the attitude, the conduct, the beliefs, just the cultural strangeness of these peoples troubled Isaac and Rebekah, complicated the marriage of Esau and the inner relations that they were having. And it was a concern that Jacob not follow in his brother's footsteps, though at this point as we mentioned last week, he hadn't done so, and he's about 35 or more years has gone by since Esau married those two girls. Heth, according to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6 and 15, was a descendant of Canaan, who was a descendant of Noah's son Ham. And so we get the expression land of Canaan, Canaanites, the people that comprise the bulk of the land that we refer to as the Holy Land or Israel, were descendants of Ham, called Canaanites. And some of that were Hittites and children of Heth, as Heth was one of the sons of Canaan. In Genesis 23, verses 10 through 20, we see a man named Ephron, who was a Hittite and dwelling amongst the children of Heth, was being asked to sell Abraham a burial plot for his wife Sarah. Now, there was a willingness, apparently, to transact this business, and Abraham wanted to do it very publicly so that there'd be no misunderstandings, no doubts, since he was a stranger to that land. So they gather a group of people. Everything that's said and done is done in the front of many people as a witness, and he buys this burial plot for his wife Sarah. Later, he comes to be buried there as well, along with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. Rachel is not buried there. She's buried elsewhere near Bethlehem, as we will refer to later. You could still go and visit this burial plot in Israel. It's in the city called Hebron. And it's quite a contentious place because of Christians, Jews, and Muslims all honor Abraham, and they're all wanting to kind of control that space. And so it's kind of dangerous to just go down there by yourself to see that. But it can still be done. Now, it is very likely that Laban was aware of his sister having had twin boys, and that he was keeping his two daughters, Leah and Rachel, available for Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys, Esau and Jacob. He might say, well, I've never heard that before. How could that be true since they live 500 miles away from each other and with no modern technology and so on? Well, let me give you three reasons why I feel that this is very likely, almost certain, but cannot say absolutely. One, Laban was alive and participating in the discussion with his father, Bethuel, about Rebekah, his sister, becoming the wife of Isaac, when Abraham's servant came wife shopping in Genesis 24. Secondly, Isaac advises Jacob to go to Haran, to Rebekah's father's house, and get himself a wife from among the daughters of Laban. He spoke this as if he knew for a fact that Laban had daughters and that they were still available. You can see that in Genesis 28, 1 through 4. But I think, to me, the clinching bit of information that I felt led to discover in this matter is in Genesis 22 and verses 20 to 23. It says, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf and Bethuel, 8 sons. Now, remember, Abraham had moved 500 miles away from Haran. He hadn't gone back. And yet, somehow, he was told about his brother, his sister-in-law, and their extended family, how many they had, who was firstborn, what all their names were. And that was like 100 years previously or more. It seems very likely then that Isaac and Rebekah would know about Laban's family, and Laban would know about theirs. We do know that there were men that traveled in caravans throughout significant cities in these parts of the world, trading various commodities and spices and things back and forth and back and forth. And as Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob would have been well-to-do, successful men in their own rights, these traders would know about them. They would have perhaps met them. They would have shared conversations and information. Unfortunately, we do not read about any wife of Laban or mother of Leah and Rachel when the marriage arrangements between Laban and Jacob are entered into in Genesis chapter 29. Whereas Rebekah's mother, years ago, was part of the events concerning her marriage proposal in Genesis 24, 53, and 55, we read about Rebekah's mother. As a result of no mother being present, probably, we have the horribly selfish and cruel actions of Laban. And two ladies that might have enjoyed a blissful marriage and the natural development of family are now pitted against each other as rivals. Words used in chapters 29 and 30 of Genesis to describe their lives include wrestling, affliction, hate, envy, etc. As we discussed briefly last week, we see the disasters that polygamy brought to this family of Jacob. And we read of it, and we read nothing but disaster wherever we see it in the Bible, from Genesis 4:19, where it was first occurring, well into the lives of many of the kings of Israel. Can we forget all the tragedies that resulted from David's and Solomon's many marriages? We see how polygamy brought such heartache to Sarah for 16 years as she remained barren while Hagar birthed and raised Ishmael. In 1 Samuel, let's turn there, shall we? 1 Samuel chapter 1. We read about a man named Elkanah and a similar situation of a polygamous marriage where one lady had children and one did not. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2 says, Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now we know that this was still the tabernacle prior to Solomon building the first temple. The tabernacle moved around at various locations as they came into the promised land, and at first was at Shiloh. So during this early part, that's where devout Jews were coming on a regular basis to worship and sacrifice at special days. Verse 4 says, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. Sounds like There were at least five children, maybe six or more. He gave her and the kids portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, in Elkanah's mind, his love for Hannah was not diminished because she didn't have children. And it wasn't increased for Peninnah because she had many. And that's something to keep in mind, ladies, that let's develop the relationship with our husbands, whether we have children or not, because they did choose to marry us, and they chose to marry you, and they want to develop that. And whether children come or not, that's extremely important. Verse 6, it says, her adversary, talking about Peninnah, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, meaning Elkanah, as he went year by year up to the house of the Lord, so she, being Peninnah, provoked her, Hannah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And again, we see just the tenderness there that Elkanah's trying to share with his wife. She's finding it difficult to believe that, especially when Peninnah continues to provoke her. And every one of these sacred trips to Shiloh, which should have been a great blessing and an encouragement to her, was like the worst time of year for her, because it was especially pointed out to her that she was still without child. We know, of course, she goes one of these trips, and she's so torn up, and she's not eating, and she's crying, and she's walking down the street praying to God. The high priest Eli imagines that she's doing that because she's drunk, and tells her, woman, you shouldn't be doing that. She tells him what her real problem is, and he says, woman, I've prayed for you and asked the Lord to give you a child. And there was a vow made there to God that if God would answer her prayer and give her a son, that she would then in turn surrender him to the Lord's service for the rest of his life, which she keeps her vow, as difficult as that must have been. And of course, we know the Lord turns around and gives her five children, and just continues to remind us that we can't outgive the Lord. In Genesis chapter 29, we see this expression in verse 31 that says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, I want to just share there that this frequent expression of love and hate used in the Bible, both testaments, it doesn't really mean the hate that we're thinking of. It just means like in comparison to something else, it was less. So we realize that Jacob never hated Leah, ever. But in comparison to his love for Rachel, it could have seemed that way. I mean, Rachel was the one he loved first. She was the only one he ever wanted to marry and chose to marry. The other situation was unfortunately forced upon him. And so in reality, he doesn't hate Leah. But he has chosen to give greater preference to the woman that he had intended to marry. And so he's spending more time with her more affection on her, and so on. Obviously, if Jacob actually hated Leah, he wouldn't have been helping with the possibility of conception, which God grants to her in verse 32. And when Leah gives birth to Reuben, the firstborn, Leah proclaims, "Now will my husband love me." What she's really saying is, "Now will my husband love me more than Rachel." Let's look at all of Leah's comments and reactions to her six children and to that of her maid that she gave as a secondary wife to Jacob. Her maid's name was Zilpah. Because I see a pattern here. We see the word "now" used four times. Verse 32, 34, 35, and in chapter 30 in verse 20. That when she has these children that God blesses her with, there's always this reaction and expectation that now having this child, the first one, or this and the one I already had, or this and the other two, and this and the, you know, that somehow the obtaining of these children is going to change the relationship she has with Jacob. She says in verse 34, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me." Verse 35, "Now will I praise the Lord." Over in chapter 30 and verse 20, "Now will my husband dwell with me." She kept hoping and imagining that accumulating more and more children was going to compel her husband to love her more than Rachel and spend more time living with her and being in her tent with her than Rachel. And that apparently never really became the reality. We see when Zilpah had two children on her behalf, which is another kind of unusual and somewhat tragic circumstance, that Zilpah, who gives birth to these boys and does eventually raise them, still does not get to name them and does not get to enjoy the frequent direct contact with Jacob as father of her children in her own tent, as God would have intended. But we see that Leah gives names to the children born by Zilpah in verse 11 of chapter 30. She gives Zilpah's first child's name Gad, which means fortune or fortunate. And then the second child by Zilpah gets the name Asher, which means happy. And you can just see the emotion. The names are given as they're wrapped up in the emotions of, she's hoping that Gad is going to change her fortune. It's going to give her good fortune. And that Asher is going to provide her with some happiness that she doesn't have yet in her relationship with Jacob, as she is her sister's rival. The repeated use of the word "now" shows that she is not able to be content and at peace in her situation and secure in her relationship with Jacob. Women are at their best when they have the trust and security of a solid marriage. Laban took that away from his daughters. How sad is the situation that causes one woman to want another woman to fail at either being a good wife or mother or both, especially when that other woman is their own sister. Rachel evidently had not fully embraced her husband's faith, for she was the one who stole her father's idols in chapter 31 and verse 19 when they left town so quickly, and then hid them and lied about it in chapter 31 verses 33 through 35. If anyone else knew about her theft, they didn't snitch about it as Laban searched through the tents. Even 7 years after that event or so, give or take a year, in chapter 35 and verse 2 through 4, we see that these kinds of false gods and idols were still being kept by some in Jacob's family, as he tells them that they need to surrender them and bring them to him, and he buries them in the ground near an oak tree. This, he feels, is absolutely critical as they journey towards Bethel, the house of the real God, Jehovah. And he knows that God, the real God, is not going to want any of his family still clinging to idols and false gods. Rachel is not being rational or spiritual when she demands of Jacob to give her children or else she will die. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 30. And then also we see in verse 15 of chapter 30 this demanding spirit that she has. Give me, to her sister. That sort of demanding spirit is reminiscent of Esau's demand for Jacob to give him pottage. Remember in Genesis 25:30, where he said, feed me. And of Samson's demand that his father go and get him the Philistine girl that he saw in Judges 14:1-3. Get her for me, he said to his father. His father tries to talk him out of it, and he said, get her for me. He wasn't going to listen. Folks, no object, no matter how naturally good and wholesome it might be in the right conditions, should become such a preoccupation to us that we begin to talk about how life isn't worth living without it. In Genesis 30, verses 14 through 16, we read of the unusual and yet somewhat shocking details of Rachel's desperation to get pregnant. She pursues a course of action with no regard to how it affects her husband, Leah, and one of the little children in the family. Let's read about that in Genesis 30, verses 14 through 16. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. Mandrakes, we might call May apples here in this part of the world. They were also called colloquially love apples. They were thought to be aphrodisiacs in that day and time. And so when little Reuben comes home to his mother with these mandrakes in his hands, either Rachel sees him or somehow hears about it, and she comes to Rachel in verse 14 and says to Rachel, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And Leah said unto her, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, Jacob shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Now that's quite an amazing example of just the sort of continuous situations that rose up between these two sisters who had become rivals because of a very cruel and selfish father. How pitiful the scene that depicts Jacob as just a pawn between the power plays of these two rival sisters. And how do the children, you know, however many there were at that point, how are they viewing this? Dad is over here, but now he's over there, and just very, very heartbreaking. In reality, we come to discover that Rachel was not physically built for producing many children, and she dies giving birth to just her second child. Benjamin, in chapters 35, let's look there, verse 16 through 19. Genesis 35, 16 through 19. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. God, knowing this about Rachel's constitution, actually likely delayed her conceptions so that she might enjoy a life with her husband, and even provides her with a son, Joseph. But it seems that this rivalry with her sister spoiled what might have otherwise been a perfectly happy life. Let us focus on what we have in life and leave the rest up to the Lord to decide and to provide as it pleases him. For he knows us far better than we know ourselves. And in demanding our own ways and desires, we can enter into many hurtful experiences that we and others may come to regret. Let us strive to keep our focus off of ourselves. Let our focus be on God and others, and how we might be used to assist both God and others for God's glory. From the lives of Leah and Rachel come two prominent sons that go on to provide great blessings to the family and the world. Rachel's son, Joseph, though sold into slavery by his brothers, rises to become the most important person in the entire world as prime minister of Egypt. Egypt was the only nation in the world that had any food during the great famine that lasted 7 years. Through Joseph, the entire family of Jacob is able to survive the famine and thrive in Egypt and become a nation of millions of people. Leah's son, Judah, though he wasn't the firstborn, the blessing and the birthright passes on down to him past Reuben because of what Reuben was involved in with Bilhah, past Simeon and Levi because of their slaughter of the Shechemites over the rape of their sister Dinah, and it comes to Judah. Judah becomes the great leader of all the sons and develops the largest and most successful of the 12 tribes and carries on the blessed line of descendants from Abraham that leads eventually to David and ultimately to Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. Scripture gives us some better examples of how to handle the challenge of being childless. In Judges 13 and in Luke chapter 1, we read about two special and unique sons that were given to two previously childless couples. In Judges 13, we have Manoah and his wife, and their son born to them was Samson. In Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the son that was born to them, of course, was John the Baptist. Now, previous to having these miraculous births, these couples were still loving God, trusting God, serving God, worshiping God, and just going about their lives without it preoccupying and destroying them. And in time, God chose them to be the vehicle of bringing two unique individuals into his service. We know one was relatively unfaithful in how he carried out his responsibilities, that being Samson, and one was amazingly successful all the way to martyrdom and was described by Jesus as being the greatest man born from women. We remember also in 2 Kings chapter 4. Could we turn there, please? 2 Kings 4. In that whole chapter, at least verses 1 through about 37, we read about a couple that were living in a town called Shunem, and they were the frequent hosts of the prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And so let's read about that, actually starting in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. She was great probably after the fact, maybe more so than before she met Elisha. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And apparently they did go about creating that. And on a regular basis, Elisha and his servant Gehazi would stop there. Verse 11, And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. Basically, she said, I'm happy with what I have. I'm happy with where I live. I just don't need anything. I appreciate that you want to express thanks to me, but it's really not necessary. I'm just a very contented, happy individual. And it's actually Gehazi that brings up the idea about a child. Look at verse 14. And he said, What is then to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. Now she's come even closer to where Elisha is. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. She just couldn't imagine. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Wow. She gets what she apparently wanted and hoped for in earlier days, as nearly every woman did in that culture. But she never asked for when the prophet gave her an opportunity. She had learned how to be content. And what a blessing it was that God was able miraculously to provide this child to her. And not only provides it to her on that occasion, but also continues to watch out over that child in the future, because we discover in chapter 8 that a famine is going to come to that area again for 7 years in 2 Kings 8, and that God gives Elisha a heads up about that, and he instructs Elisha to tell this Shunammite woman, who has now become a widow, to move away into a different land where the famine isn't going to be, so that she can survive with her son now being a widow, which she listens to Elisha. She moves to the land of the Philistines and survives the famine. At the end of 7 years, she comes back to find that her home and her land has been confiscated by somebody. And having no husband, no older sons or anything to kind of stand up for her, she thinks her only recourse is, maybe I can go to the king, maybe if you'll listen to me and have pity on me, he'll restore my stuff to me. And as she's going to him providentially, God is having King Jehoram having a conversation with Elisha's servant Gehazi. Like, Gehazi, tell me about all the things that you've seen Elisha do over the years. That's in chapter 8, verse 4. And he was actually had just started talking about the little boy that Elisha had raised from the dead that belonged to this woman, when they both look up, see a woman approaching, and Gehazi says, that's the woman right there whose son Elisha raised from the dead. And the woman said, King, have mercy on me. I did this and such, and my land has been taken. And as it turns out in verse 6, the king has her land restored to her, her house, and any of the fruits of the field that have been grown and enjoyed while she's been gone. Just further showing God's love, God's care for women, for widows, for those who have no children, etc., etc. That he cares and he keeps his eye on them, and he has ways of providing for them when they have no way of providing for themselves. We see how gracious the Lord is to women, women without husbands ever, women who are widows, women who are childless, or women who have only one child or only one son or daughter. Think of the three instances that Jesus rose anybody from the dead while he was on earth. They all involved this group. The first instance was when Jesus entered into the city of Nain in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And he encountered the sad entourage of mourners traveling to the cemetery, to the tombs, or wherever they buried their folks there in Nain. And seeing a widow woman who had just lost her only son, weeping as she followed the bier or the casket as it's being carried to the tombs. And Jesus had such compassion for her, this widow woman who's lost her husband and now her only son, knowing what life will be like for her. He goes and stops the proceedings and calls out to the dead son to rise, which he does. Nothing stays dead in the presence of the resurrection and the life. And what a touching picture of God's of the Son of God's care there manifested to this dear woman. A second time, in the very next chapter of Luke chapter 8, verse 41 through 56, we have the story of Jairus, which is interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. And God is very glad to help this woman in her time of need while en route to help Jairus and Jairus's wife's need of a very sick child. And while Jesus is helping the woman with the issue of blood, someone comes up and tells Jairus, "Don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter has died." And Jesus says to Jairus, "Just have faith. Let's keep going." And they get down to his house. By then, the mourners are there. Everybody's weeping and wailing. And Jesus asks those people, you know, why they're doing that, because the girl is only asleep, and they ridicule his ignorance, and he has them put out of the house. And he goes inside with mom and dad, Peter, James, and John, into the room of the little girl who is dead, laying on her bed, and calls from death back to life Jairus' daughter, the only daughter of Jairus and Jairus's wife. Third example in John chapter 11 of another set of famous sisters like Leah and Rachel. This set is Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary never married and, of course, never had any children. And yet Jesus showed so much love and affection for them and their brother, one of the frequent places that he stopped in his travels. And for the glory of God and the great comfort of these two grieving women, sisters, Jesus raises their only brother from the dead. The only instances of Jesus raising people from the dead illustrate how important women are to him and how important the role of mothering is and parenting. Let this knowledge be a comfort to us, for God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, dear ladies, whether you are married or not, widowed or not yet, mother or not, recognize your great value to God, that He is watching over you and out for you, and that He deserves your love, your trust, and your focus. And when those things are true about you, you can be of such great influence upon your husband, family, community, church, and nation. Happy Mother's Day. Let us remember, though we might not all be mothers, we have all had one, and let us praise God for them as well. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage and help each of us today as we reflect on the mothers that we had and their influence in our life, the treasured memories. If we still yet have mothers living, that we would be able to communicate with them and possibly even spend time with them. We pray that those would be blessed times. We pray for all of our ladies today, that they would be encouraged by what we went over in these portions of Scripture, be challenged about their relationship with their husbands, if they have one, or what kind of husbands they want to pray for as they wait on you. Whether they have children, Lord, or not, that they can be content with what they do have. And if they do have the role of mother, that they would be careful to instill in that role the most spiritual nurturing that they can. Help us as a nation, a community, and a church as we sort out the varied pieces of information that we are being bombarded with related to the coronavirus, Lord, that you would help us to have wisdom and discernment and courage. Help us not to be divisive with our words and our responses. Help us to realize most people want the same things. Every believer loves you. And every church is committed to you, likely. And Lord, though we come to different conclusions, it's hopefully for the same reasons. And Lord, that you would be merciful to our nation and our world. We don't know how this will turn out and how it will affect everything to come in the future because of how it has affected jobs and health, etc. We leave this in your hands. Our hope is not in governments or medicine or scientists. Our hope is in you. And Father, we look to you and depend on you and wait upon you in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen.